I'm going to read Romans 11, verse 25. Continuing on the subject of Israel. It says in Romans 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." I want to deal with today the last section, which is Messianic Jews of our day. Last Sunday, I dealt with Messianic Jews of the first century. In the first century, the Messianic Jews, some of them were Pharisees. And not all the Christians that were Jews in the first century were Pharisees, but there were some Pharisees, and they began to teach that the Gentiles that believed in the Lord needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And they had a big contention in the first century, and that's found in Acts chapter 15. And we read about it, and in Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem all came together with one accord to disagree with these Pharisaical Christians, and they said that we are not going to put a burden on the Gentiles that we and our fathers could not bear, but we are going to ask them to do one thing. Four things. We're going to ask them to do some things, and it was worded in such a way as to make it clear that this was a voluntary sacrifice on the part of the Gentiles in order to help the Jews that believed to still win the Jews that were still in the dispersion. Every city all over the world has Jews in it. And so we want y'all to, you know, be careful of these most irritating things that Jews have against Gentiles. And so left them with only four rules, three of them having to do with what they eat. And then, of course, fornication. Now, there might be some difficulties with some people understanding how those rules apply. I personally believe that they were voluntary rules that the Gentiles did in order to help win Jews while God was still dealing with Jews. We didn't want to undermine the gospel to the Jews by doing things that were horribly irritating to them as Christians. And so the Jews asked for that, and that's how it was worded. He said, if you do these things, you shall do well. And in my mind, this is incontrovertible. There can't really be any debate about what the conclusion was in Acts chapter 15. They were in one accord, and they said very clearly, we're not putting the Gentiles under any of these laws. Yes. Absolutely, period. It's just very clear. The apostles left no room for doubt that salvation is not by the law of Moses. They left no room for doubt that Gentiles were not obligated to keep the laws of Moses, amen, nor to be circumcised. And I think they didn't leave much room for doubt that those necessary things they asked from the Gentiles were voluntary. They were for them to do a good thing, that you shall do well. I do believe that some doubt remained as to what role the law had to do with Jews. In other words, I don't think they clarified that in chapter 15 of Acts. In that council, they did not say that Jews were not obligated to keep the law of Moses, so there's still some room for doubt about that. Messianic Jews believe that Jews are still obligated to keep the laws of Moses. Messianic Jews are not just Jews that have believed on Jesus. They're Jews that have believed on Jesus and still want to remain Jewish in all of their customs and the ways Jews lived even before they believed on Jesus. Now, I believe that the rest of the New Testament does make some things clear, even about Jews, that they are not obligated to this law. However, I don't believe that was made clear in that council. One way or the other, I want to talk about Messianic Jews of this generation. They're different. There's a slight difference between them. Messianic Jews of our generation descend from the Puritan revival in England. The outcasts of England went to Holland because Holland had freedom of religion. The outcasts of the Jews went to Holland because they didn't persecute them. And they joined up, and there was a great rapport between the Jews of the Puritan times and those Puritans. And the Puritans accepted the Old Testament literally. They really did believe the Old Testament, which was very impressive to Jews. Since that time, many Jews became Christians. Today, there are a significant number of Jews that are Messianic Jews. They have become Christians. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, and yet they want to maintain their Jewishness. Now, these Messianic Jews of today do not demand circumcision of Gentiles. I don't know any of them that would demand Gentiles to be circumcised. So there's a difference between those of the first century and these today. Nor do most of these Messianic Jews demand that Gentiles follow the laws of Moses. They're not trying to impose the laws of Moses or the customs of the rabbis onto Gentiles. There are a fringe group of them that do. And I don't think they have a leg to stand on. But one way or the other, they do. There's a fringe group among Messianic Jews that do believe that Gentiles have to follow the law. We'll deal with that. Also, the Jews nowadays, the Messianic Jews of today, believe in salvation by grace, not by the laws of Moses. They're not confusing salvation with keeping the laws of Moses. And basically, Messianic Jews today are evangelical Christians, or at least they're related to evangelical Christians. I know of no Messianic Jews today that follow Roman Catholicism or any of the other groups called Christians, whether they're Seventh-day Adventists or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. No, all of the Messianic Jews today are in alignment with evangelical Christians. And the reason why, of course, is because evangelical Christians take the Old Testament seriously, literally, and do not replace Israel with the church. And so it's a natural alignment there. And so that's where they stand. They are evangelical Christians. And they recognize this as well. However, that said, I've got some problems with Messianic Jews. Now, it's not really any of my business. I'm not here to judge another man's servant. I know God is working among the Jews, and I believe He's worked among the Jews since the first century. I honestly believe that when it says that they are elect, that they are beloved for the Father's sake, that means God saved Jews in all those generations, a remnant, just like He had a remnant in Elijah's time, and He had a remnant in Paul's time, and He has a remnant in this time. And God is saving Jews, not all of them, not even a majority of them, a remnant, a small number of them that He has, for Abraham's sake, convinced, persuaded, brought them out. I believe it's a great mercy toward the Jews that He has made sure some of them get saved. And I believe that's what they are today. Now, today, since they are Christians, I give them a tremendous amount of freedom to live however they want. I don't go into other people's churches and tell them they're wrong. In fact, when I meet a Christian, whether at work or on the street, they tell me they're a Christian, that they're saved by grace. That's all I care about. I don't tell them that their church is wrong, that their pastor is teaching wrong. I don't correct their doctrine. I'm talking about all of these Christians. I'm talking about Pentecostals. They want to speak in tongues, and they want to get blown on by the Spirit and fall over and start laughing, and I don't care. If they can do anything they want in their church, I don't care. If they give me a clear statement that they are saved and they believe in the grace of Jesus Christ and that sort of thing, well, you know, more power to them. Let them do it. In fact, keep going to your church. Keep doing it. Go do whatever got you saved. Man, go for it. I'm not here to judge another man's servant. However, that said, that I also have a responsibility to tell the truth. And there is a truth about Messianic Jews. I got a problem with them. Now, I realize I should be more worried about my problems than I am about their problems. And so, don't take this wrong. When I say they have problems, and I have problems with their doctrine and with their beliefs, I'm just being honest. But I realize that I have problems and that God is trying to deal with me about my problems, and so I need to be more focused on my problems than on theirs. That said, let me tell you some of the problems I have with Messianic Jews. Number one, I believe they desire to remain Jewish, that their desire to remain Jewish outweighs their desire to identify with Christ. I believe that is a serious mistake. Now, I'll tell you what makes me think that that desire is mixed up, and that is because things like they won't call their churches churches. They call them synagogues. Well, Jesus said, I'll build my church. What's wrong with church? I don't understand why they want to be called synagogues, or that they call their pastors rabbis, directly against the command of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, do not be called rabbi. That's what he said. Now, if you're really wanting to follow Jesus, and your desire to identify with Christ is greater than that, then your desire to remain Jewish, I think that at least you would follow Jesus' direct commands. I would not call my pastors rabbis. I wouldn't do it just because Jesus said not to in Matthew chapter 23. Nor would I call the church a synagogue, since it's never done in the Bible. They didn't call churches synagogues. They had a clear distinction between synagogues and churches. And I'm not talking about the buildings. I'm talking about the group of people meeting. We're not a synagogue. We are not a synagogue. I'm sorry. We're a church.
Amen.
We belong to Jesus Christ. Another thing is, in the military, they are forced to wear insignia that tells their faith, their religion. Military requires that. If you're a chaplain in the military, you have to wear the insignia on your lapel, whether you're a Christian, whether you're Catholic, whether you're Jewish or Muslim or whatever. You have to have that insignia. Well, Messianic Jews will not wear the cross. Now, I don't have any fondness of the cross. I don't think the cross is the symbol of Christianity, but neither is the Star of David. And so if you're going to wear the Star of David to say that you're Jewish, well, wait a minute, slow down. I have a problem with identifying yourself as Jewish rather than as Christian.
Yeah.
We're called Christians. Even the Jewish Christians of the New Testament were called Christians.
Yeah.
They realized that when they accepted Christ, they were making a break with their Jewishness. They realized that. They understood it. And I think they ought to understand that today. Another thing is, their desire to win Jews for the Lord outweighs their desire, or their desire to suffer the reproach of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. He said, take up your cross. There's a reproach, there's a suffering involved with being a Christian. You're not going to be looked at the same way. People are going to think you're religious. They're going to think you've gone overboard, that you're holier than thou. People are going to give you some trouble if you truly try to live as a Christian. Well, if we decide, you know, we want to win people, so we don't want to pretend we're too different. I know that this is a not normal concern among Christians. They want to really, you know, fit in with the world, and their idea is that we're going to win the world that way. Well, I disagree. I disagree heartily. In other words, I believe we need to suffer the reproach of Christ. Well, Messianic Jews want to identify so much with Jewishness because they still want to win Jews that they have then avoided that ostracism that comes along with being a Christian. And This is very common among Messianic Jews. They refuse to break with Jewish tradition and suffer the reproach of Christ. That's a huge mistake. Another problem is, they follow rabbinical traditions. Not the Bible. They follow rabbinical traditions. They follow the Talmud. These are Messianic Jews. These are people who supposedly believe in Christ, and they follow the Talmud. I don't know if you've ever read the Talmud. I haven't read the whole thing. It's a monstrous piece of literature. But I have read a bunch of it. And I got to tell you, that is an evil book. It's an evil book. The Talmud is not in any way godly or biblical. The Talmud actually is the source of the accusation that Mary slept with a Roman soldier to have Jesus. That's in the Talmud. The Talmud is the book that says Jesus was a wicked evildoer that was hanged on the eve of the Passover. It uses his name. The Talmud is an anti-Christian book written by rabbis 200 to 600 years after Jesus died for their sins. And it was written with an anti-Christian view in it. Supposedly to write down the tradition of the Pharisees before they lost it in the dispersion. But whatever their supposed reasons for it is, you read it, you recognize it's anti-Christian bias. So if you're going to become a Christian, what's this positive view of the Talmud? Do you still hang on to these rabbinical traditions? Like I mentioned, synagogue instead of church, rabbi instead of pastor, refuse to pronounce the name of God. This is not biblical. The Bible never tells you can't pronounce the name of God. It says not to use it in vain. It's rabbinical tradition that says you can't pronounce it even, and you can't even write it out. And so you'll see Messianic Jews writing letters, and they'll mention the word God, but they'll put like a hyphen in where the O is, G-D, instead of saying G-O-D. Why? Because of that rabbinical tradition. Well, what is that? What are we doing? Why are you following tradition that is anti-Christian? I have a problem with that. Now, I give them liberty. I wouldn't go to a Messianic congregation and start, you know, teaching them. And if I met a Messianic Jew and I would not try to correct him or fix him. I would let him be. I'm not here to judge another man's servant. But I am here to tell you what I see the Bible truth is. And Messianic Jews, they're going to have some answering to do to God. They wear a head covering for men called a kippah. That's not biblical. That's rabbinical. In fact, if you read in the Bible, it says the man shouldn't have his head covered. They wear phylacteries. Now, the reason why they wear phylacteries is because over there's a commandment in Deuteronomy that says you're supposed to bind, or you're supposed to write these laws onto your forehead and onto your hands. And so the rabbi said, well, I guess what that means is we need to actually write out these commandments and in little bitty scrolls and roll them up and put them in boxes and tie them onto our hands. I honestly think God meant a whole lot more than that. In fact, I don't think he meant that at all. But that's rabbinical tradition, so they have these phylacteries. Other stuff like that. And just their positive view of the Talmud, I have a real hard time. The Talmud calls treats Christians as idolaters, and they're probably right for most Christians. Christians have been idolaters. If you want to win Jews to the Lord, get rid of your idolatry.
Yeah.
Stop the mixture of Christianity with idolatry. In case you're not really clear what I'm talking about Christmas and Easter and all this other junk that comes from idolatry. This has been a sore spot between Christians and Jews since the beginning. They call Christians idolaters because of this mixture. You want to win Jews, well, why don't you try just being as pure and cleanly biblical as you can possibly be? It's a difficulty, I realize that, and I'm not judging you either. I'm just telling you the truth. All right. Their emphasis on the Torah. Now, when a Jew talks about a Torah, he's not just talking about the five books of Moses. He's talking about the written Torah and the oral Torah, the halakha. The oral Torah is what supposedly Moses told the elders that he didn't write down, and it was passed on to the elders until the Pharisees finally were the guardians of that, and they wrote it down in the Talmud called the Mishnah. Whatever. Watch out for anybody who puts anything on the side of the Bible and says this is also authoritative. It's just the Bible, folks. It's not the oral tradition. Forget oral tradition. That's just a scheme of con artists trying to make you believe something besides the Bible. Watch out for your emphasis on the Torah. Watch out for your emphasis on law at all. They are anti-dispensationalist. They do not believe that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They believe the New Testament is just a flowering of the Old Testament. And they can use their own words. They can however they want. But they don't believe in the dispensational change, no matter how many times the Bible talks about it. They'll have to explain what it's talking about when it says this will happen until this, or this will be done, this will be done away, or this. I'm definitely dispensationalist. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31. I just want you to see what it says in Jeremiah 31 and in verse. Let's go ahead and read 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. More important words are going to be hard to find than these right here. Now read them. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The new covenant is not the old covenant. The new covenant is not according to the old covenant. They're different stuff. And since I have to hurry, I'm not going to dwell there. I just want you to see that these are different covenants. Now, I'm going to say that Messianic Jews confuse some things. They confuse the law and the gospel. They confuse the law of Moses with the law of God. And they confuse the covenant, the temporary added covenant of Moses with the unconditional everlasting covenant of Abraham. All right. Let's deal with the confusion of law and gospel very briefly. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We could read a lot of it, but I'm just going to read just verse 5 and on. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, saying, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that passage is an allusion to Deuteronomy. I believe it's Deuteronomy 12. Let's see if I have that anywhere in here. Deuteronomy 30. Let's go ahead and read it real fast. I really want to move on to more important points. The confusion of the law and the gospel is inexcusable, but this is one of the verses they use. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at verse 12. Well, let's read verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now, what he says is, this is the word that's really nigh unto thee and you can do it. In other words, I've made this law simple enough that you can understand it and do it. That's what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Romans chapter 30, it alludes to that and writes it in a little bit different words. And Paul says, this is similar to that in that it's not complicated, but this is the word faith, that if you believe. Now, these are different things. They don't say the same thing. How they use that to say that that's the gospel back in chapter 30. If you read chapter 30 a million times, you're not going to find the gospel in there. It's not going to tell you how to get saved. All it's going to tell you is that this law is doable. You can do it. So the fact that Paul uses that outline of what he said in verse 30 to explain the gospel of faith that's explained in Romans chapter 10 does not say that the law is the same thing as the gospel. I will say that there's a number of verses that are used to prove it. Like several times the Bible says the gospel was preached to Abraham or the gospel was preached to those people that were coming out of Egypt or what have you. And, you know, if you want to use that and say that, but you go back over there and try to find it, you'll find that it's not there. I just want you to see, I want you to see a couple of things here. You cannot, you should not confuse the law and the gospel. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. The gospel is new. It was hidden. And when somebody tries to tell you that there really is no difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, that these things are really basically saying the same thing, they are mistaken. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now, maybe you don't understand that, but I'll try to put it in very clear English, even though that seems very, very clear. He said, before faith, that is, before the gospel, before what we're preaching to you now was revealed,
We were shut up. We didn't understand. We were confused. Well, all we had was the law, and we were following the law the best we could. But now that faith is revealed, something's different. It's a different covenant. There is a huge difference. Amen. There's more to say about that. Look at Romans 16, verse 25. Just so that you see, this is reiterated so many times in the New Testament that the gospel is something new. Look at verse 25. Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. It wasn't known back then. It was hidden. You read Ephesians 3, talks about the mystery of the church and how they did not know. They had no clue. No, the gospel is not the law, and you can't find the gospel in the law. You have to know the gospel before you can even find references to it in the law. If all you had was the Old Testament, you would not come to the conclusion that salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ alone. You would not understand that because it was not revealed yet. That doesn't mean salvation was according to works back then. It was according to faith back then as well. Right. But that's a different subject that I really don't have time to get into. I want to deal with their confusion of the law of Moses with the law of God, because that's very important that you understand. I want you to know that Messianic Jews will use any time the law is spoken of in positive terms, and they will use that to undermine any time the law is spoken of in negative terms. And that's because they misunderstand. They don't recognize the difference between the law of Moses and the law of God. For example, you look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. That's pretty positive. Now look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Look at verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. All right, look at Romans 8, 2. A couple verses more. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see that there's two laws there?
Yes.
One's called the law of God. One's called the law of sin and death. You should not confuse the law of Moses with the law of God. I realize it's very easy to do, but I'm going to try to get this across to you. Look at James chapter 1. James also mentions the law. And these are verses that will be used by Messianic Jews to tell you that you're still under the law. James chapter 1, look at verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Chapter 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, etc. And look at verse chapter 2, verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. All right, James mentions the law in very positive words. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. Says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, we need to get to the negative view of the law. Might be surprising to you. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The Bible talks about the law being bondage, chapter 4, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Physical, carnal commandments are the elements of the world, and it's called bondage. Look at chapter verse 9 of the same chapter. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. Look at verse 24 of the same. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, etc. And it is in bondage with her children. All right. It's called bondage. It's also called bondage in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. In Acts 15, we read it last week. It's called a yoke. It's called a yoke. In Galatians right there, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's a yoke. It is bondage. It's called weak. We've read several already that mentions that it's weak. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Let's look at this law, which is called weak. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. And in Galatians chapter 4 verse 9, hopefully you held your place, we read it already, talks it about the weak and beggarly elements. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 18. Forgive me for going so fast, but I really have something else I'm trying to get to. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. Oh, that's a really important verse there. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of what? Amen. Of the commandment. So the law is called weak and unprofitable. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. All right. It also says in Galatians 3:21, for if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law, meaning the law could never have given life. That's just how weak it was. It's called worldly. We've read them. It mentions the beggarly elements. It mentions these rudiments of the world as the law, because these are carnal commandments. You say, no, but the Bible says the law is spiritual. Well, is the law spiritual? Is the law spiritual? Yes, the law of God is spiritual. Is the law of Moses spiritual? No. Now, I don't mean it doesn't have any spiritual commandments in it. It certainly does. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's a spiritual commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a spiritual commandment. But the law of Moses also has many carnal commandments. And the Bible calls it carnal. Let's look at it. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. Galatians 3:3 says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Talking about people wanting to stay in the law. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. When we were children under the elements of the world, that's not what I was looking for. All right, Hebrews 7:16. You might ought to keep your fingers in all these places. We're going to be going over them a couple of times. I know you only have 10 fingers. That's okay. Who is made? Now this is Jesus talking about being made under the law. Oh, by the way, Jesus was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. He was made under the law. Verse 16 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. Who is made? Not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. What's the carnal commandment? That's the law of Moses. The carnal commandment is the law of Moses. Now look at chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until. We'll get to that a little bit later. These are carnal commandments. The law of God is spiritual. The law of Moses is carnal. Remember this. They're different. We've already read where it says it's unprofitable, and we could read several. Let's read Hebrews 13, verse 9, just because that's a really good one. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. People who were worried about what they eat, Bible says, did not profit them. They misunderstood the whole purpose of the law. All right, the Bible talks about the law of Moses being the law of the letter, whereas the law of God is the law of the Spirit. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm hearing fewer and fewer pages. You're welcome to just listen if you want. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. Is there anything unclear about that? The ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and it was, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Talking about the two covenants, the covenant that God gave Moses on Sinai and the covenant that God gave Jesus Christ the night before he died. These are two covenants, and they're different. One's the ministration of death. The other is the ministration of life. Okay? Talks about the letter. Romans 2:29 talks about the letter of the law. And I really am going to have to just start abbreviating here. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. All right, also, several more times it says that. Talks about death. Romans chapter 7 also talks about how the law was ordained to life, but it turned out to be unto death. And talks about condemnation rather than salvation. And that's the law of Moses is tending to condemnation. We can read that in 2 Corinthians if you held your place there. Unfortunately, I didn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And that it's imperfect, that the law of Moses is imperfect. Doesn't the Bible say that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul? See, people constantly are mistaking the law of God with the law of Moses. The law of God is perfect, and it does convert the soul. The law of Moses cannot convert your soul. It doesn't change you. It doesn't even profit you, the Bible says. It doesn't give life. The law of Moses is in the carnal. It's carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And so the law of God is perfect. Let's look. Hebrews 7, verse 14 says, the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7, verse 19 says, I'm sorry, verse 14 says, it is evident. Boy, did I get that one wrong. Hold on. All right, let's just go to 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Look at chapter 9 and verse 11 says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, this is a very important point, which I'm going to try to get clear to you, because the law of Moses is not the perfect law of God. The law of Moses was always a shadow. And the tabernacle proves it. You remember, and just to let you know that the law of Moses, if you actually do a survey of the law of Moses, and there's 85 chapters dedicated to laws in the books of Moses, and out of these 85 chapters, about 52 of them are clearly impossible to deny, undeniably done away in Christ. Talking about the tabernacle, talking about the priesthood, talking about the sacrifices. This is the law of Moses. It never was the perfect law. Look at look at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Talking about the priests. The priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. All right, just to clarify this, Moses was showed a vision of something when he was up in the mount. God said, you see this? you're going to make a tabernacle on earth like this. Now, the Bible says this many times, and Paul uses this as an argument. He says, so what we have down here, the tabernacle, it's just a shadow. It's a replica. It's not the real thing. It's the law of Moses, not the law of God. You see, when God gave this law to Moses, God gave law a replica of the real thing. A replica of the tabernacle. A replica of the priests. A replica of the sacrifices. A replica of the righteousness which is in heaven. Clearly seen in heaven. Not so clearly seen here. Now, just to be brief here, I want to read a couple more. There is no way I'm going to finish this, so I'm just going to go ahead and go into detail, and I'll finish it next time I get a chance. Look at chapter 9 and verse 8. Whew, I can rest just a second now since I know I can't finish. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing. The first tabernacle was standing. The real way was not made clear. You couldn't see it while the first tabernacle was standing. Look at verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. All right, look at chapter 9, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these imperfect sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So, we have a true tabernacle in heaven. And the true sacrifice in heaven. And the true priesthood in heaven. And everything's going to be done in heaven. So you'll notice when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he did not go into the earthly tabernacle that was on earth. He did not go in there. Even though the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Messianic Jews really ought to consider what that means. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, but in the heavens, Jesus appeared into the presence of God himself and offered the real sacrifice through the eternal spirit, the Bible says. So, all that was written about the tabernacle in the Old Testament was not the real thing. All that was written about the sacrifices in the Old Testament was not the real thing. These were just figures of the real thing. So then, when people put all this importance on these things here, they're putting importance on the shadow. They're putting importance on the figure. They're not even realizing that this is not the real thing. And even then the law of ordinances and commandments and what you can eat and what you can't eat, that's not the real mind of God. That's not the true mind of God. That's just something imposed in order to teach us something. You'll have to understand. It was never the true mind of God. The law being a shadow many times is mentioned. The Bible says God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's an amazing, amazing point. All right, I got about 5 minutes. I'm going to try to finish up this chunk here, the law of Moses, the law of God. Look at the law simplified. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Jesus, when he came to teach us, he taught us the law. He was talking about the law of God. 7 verse 12. Jesus says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Did you see how Jesus just kind of like took the whole law and just put it into one little statement? This is not the only time he does that. Matthew 22, verse 38. Jesus said unto him, verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, what about all those dietary restrictions? Yeah, it's the whole law. This is the law of God right here. You're writing it down. Those others, just a shadow. Remember that. Okay? There's so much more there we could deal with. Let's just go to Romans 13, verse 8. It is mentioned so many times. The law is simplified. by the New Testament. It's become real. In fact, Paul says, we're not getting rid of the law, we're establishing the law. That is, we're making it clear. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Wow. All right. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. You want to know the purpose of the law of Moses? And with this, I'll have to just end. I'm sorry, I have a whole lot more I want to deal with, but it was not to be. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then, that means why. That's old English word means why. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. All right, what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was because of transgressions, and it was added. Now, just to understand, we're going to deal with it in a future moment about the difference between the covenant that God gave with Moses at Sinai and the difference in the covenant with that one and the one that he gave Abraham. And this new covenant is made very clear in Galatians that this new covenant is according to the one with Abraham and not according to the one with Moses. So there's a conflict here. What happened is God made a covenant with Abraham, and it was a covenant which was established by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, 400 years later, God came and made another covenant. Now, here in Galatians, it says very clear, this other covenant could not annul the first covenant, which was everlasting. It was unconditional. It was eternal. So this one could not annul it. That one was made on promises. This one is made on a contractual agreement. God added the law of Moses for a purpose. Why? Because of transgressions. Now, I'm going to give you an overview really quick because I'm out of time. The idea is God says, I'm going to solve the sin problem. But it's a whole lot more complex for me to do than you think. But I do want you to understand how complex it is. So I'm going to add this law. And these are going to be just a shadow, just a picture of what God is doing in heaven in order to save us from our sins. And this picture is going to be established by, first of all, establishing real purity, what purity is. Just to show you how difficult and how important purity is, he says, I'm going to make all these laws. You're not going to eat this kind of meat. You're not going to eat that kind of meat. Why? Do you think God had something against eating that meat? No. The New Testament says everything that God created is good to be received with thanksgiving. If you give thanksgiving, it's good. And Jesus said all meats are clean. He made it clear. Let me tell you something. These restrictions that God put on there was to teach us about transgression, to teach us about purity. Then he puts priesthood. Were these priests ever capable of offering anything to God? No. Could their sacrifices ever take away sin? No. They were never the real law. They were never the true law of God nor the true mind of God. They were just to teach us something about sin and to teach us and to lay a foundation to bring the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. They lay this foundation so that the people within that law would understand what God did with Jesus Christ. So what does it say in Galatians chapter? Look at verse 24 where we were. I have lost my place, so I'm just trying to guess. Chapter 3, verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It's teaching us something. It's teaching us something to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster.
Amen.
Understand when God says, I'm giving this law to teach you how I think. It was never in order so that if you don't eat pork, you would be holy in God's eyes. If you don't eat pork, you're being obedient to God, but it has no use to you at all unless you learn what he's trying to teach you by not eating pork. He's trying to teach you how important to God cleanliness is and purity is and holiness. And so if you don't learn that, then it was all a waste. But if you do learn it, if you do realize just how strict the rules that God has for us are, and then you realize how often you fail them, and then you realize what the sacrifices were for when you fail, and how the death of that innocent lamb pays for that sin somehow. It never did, it never could, it was just a picture, but it then teaches you when Christ comes, you understand what he did. And if you do that, if you have understood the law, then it is established in your heart, you understand what it's talking about, and then you have faith in that one sacrifice that was offered at the tabernacle of heaven. Once you have that faith in that sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. You're no longer under the law. What that means is you can eat pork. Because we like bacon, right? Now that's not a good reason to eat pork. If God didn't want you to, trust me, if God didn't want me to eat pork, I wouldn't do it. I'm absolutely, absolutely committed. What God wants, I'm going to do. That's what I'm committing to do. But I know, I've read, I understand. Paul and the gospel is not unclear. God did not impose this upon us. Now, there's much more proof that needs to be talked on. I just simply do not have time. Unless, Brian, you don't mind. No, I'm just kidding. So, $50, that would be cheap. Lord bless you.